Our speaker this year is the Reverend Dr. Mark Garcia. He comes to us from West Allegheny, Pennsylvania. And there he serves as the pastor of Emmanuel Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He received his PhD from the University of Edinburgh in 2004, I believe. And he has recently published his doctoral dissertation, the book I held up to you earlier, Life in Christ, Union with Christ and Twofold Grace in Calvin's Theology. Dr. Garcia is a brother of ours in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He's a fine Christian man. He's a great scholar, a wonderful model of what we need more of in the church. A pastor who loves the people of God and loves to study the depths of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. And so he's going to speak to us tonight. His first lecture is entitled Against Drive-By Theology. Please welcome Dr. Garcia.
Well, thank you very much for that kind and warm welcome, and especially the opportunity to offer a few talks on a topic of great interest to me and to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's an honor and privilege to have received your invitation, to accept it, and I also want to bring you the warm greetings of your brothers and sisters in Christ at Emmanuel OPC. They were delighted, as I was delighted, to learn of this opportunity. And as they continue to support you in prayer and encourage you, I want to assure you that they send me with all of their Christian affection. And I'd like to bring that to you this evening. Second of all, right at the start, I think it might be useful to relate my book, the book that was just introduced, to the lectures I am planning to deliver today and tomorrow. And I would start by noting that the book is not intended as a full or even general discussion of Calvin's teaching on union with Christ, so much as an exploration of how union functions in the way he relates justification by faith alone to the widely acknowledged necessity for good works with a view to the Christological and the pneumatological infrastructure of his ideas. The book has an introduction, two preliminary chapters, three main chapters, a conclusion, and two appendices. The introduction and the first chapter set out the various challenges to reading Calvin today, particularly in terms of orientations, perspectives, questions, currents in scholarship. The second chapter aims to situate Calvin's teaching on union with Christ within and against the backdrop not of a generalized portrait of late medieval and Reformation thinking, but particular contexts, ideas, figures, and trajectories of theology and exegesis, including the role of union with Christ in Luther's own progress to what we now call a generally Protestant understanding of what justification is and is not. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 form the heart of the book. Chapter 3 focuses on how Calvin handles conditional language, which is instances in Scripture where eternal life or salvation is predicated in some way on good works, suffering, or perseverance, and particularly in his Romans exegesis. Chapter 4 looks at the Christological and pneumatological features of his theology of union with Christ with a view to the Eucharistic controversy, in which these features underwent their most significant clarification and application. And finally, the results of those two studies converge in a sustained analysis of Calvin's refutation in his 1559 Institutes of the aberrant Lutheran controversialist Andreas Osiander. The three lectures planned for tomorrow will draw selectively from material in the book. So I encourage those who are interested to look at the documentation and analysis there for matters we are not able to discuss fully here. One last comment before we begin in earnest this evening. It is inescapable, I presume, that interest in the book will be stimulated largely by curiosity regarding its possible relevance for ongoing questions concerning union with Christ and justification in conservative and confessional reform circles in America. Indeed, I do think the book is quite relevant to this discussion, and I do sincerely hope it will prove to be useful. However, I might just mention that contemporary questions did not have a role to play in the research and analysis in the book. Life in Christ is an edited and lightly revised version of what was originally my doctoral thesis submitted to the University of Edinburgh early in 2004, as Benji explained. And the bulk of that research and most of the conclusions were in place well before its submission, some of them as early as 2002. It was during this time, of course, that matters of some controversy were developing more quickly on this side of the pond. But while I was, of course, aware of them, spending up to 12 to 14 hours a day with Calvin and his contemporaries kept me fully occupied in my own work. I say all this to clarify in no uncertain terms that while I certainly can appreciate the relevance of the book to questions surrounding Reformed interest in the new perspective on Paul and federal vision, pan-confessionalism, and other movements, I didn't write with them in view. And so I humbly request that the book not be confused with a weighing in or response to these theological currents. In fact, confident of its relevance, I sincerely hope this study of Calvin will prove more useful to Reformed analysis of these movements precisely because of it. The contemporary relevance of the book will also be in the background of our own exploration of Calvin's thought over the next couple of days, this evening and tomorrow. Well, on to the topic at hand this evening. Having lectured on Calvin a number of times now, I'm sometimes surprised at how much I still enjoy it. Returning to his texts never fails to instruct, excite, nourish, and occasionally to amuse. And I hardly need to stress to you, who are here this evening, that reading Calvin in a sustained and reflective manner is a good idea for any Christian, Reformed or not, but especially if one wants to understand the background to much of what the Westminster Assembly accomplished and relate that codified Reformed tradition to what has followed in its wake. However, we ought not to study Calvin merely with historical interest, nor because we think everything he said and did was right, nor because appeal to Calvin should somehow function as a last word in debate. No, in addition to his historical importance to us Presbyterians, we ought to study Calvin because, like every faithful minister of the Word of God, he is useful to us as he leads us into a fuller and more meaningful understanding and embrace of that Word. My hope is that we will discover together just how useful Calvin is in this important quest, and the design of my lectures will reflect this interest. The title of the conference and of the book to which it's connected, Life in Christ, is intentionally flexible, even ambiguous. When I started serious research in Calvin years ago, I found that he used life language in several different ways. In some contexts, life is set opposite death as condemnation, and so has justification in view. In other contexts, though, and occasionally mixed in with the former, confusingly, life is set opposite death as corruption, and thus has regeneration, as he often called it, or sanctification, as we now call it, in view. In still other contexts, Calvin's life language is still more comprehensive and inclusive, bringing into view all the benefits of union with Christ, seen in terms of their one overarching, multifaceted common thread. The one who is life gives life. But of course, the phrase life in Christ also draws attention to a life lived. Not only union with Christ as a theological idea and reality, but the lived expression of it. Calvin taught frequently and passionately that there is indeed a life lived in union with Christ, one with a specific shape and with specific contours. We'll learn more about that tomorrow, our Lord willing. But in this opening lecture, I hope to exploit this double-sided meaning of life in Christ as a way of pointing to the connection that exists between the nature of our own investigation and the way we must pursue it. Unlike our explorations tomorrow, tonight's focus will be on the ethos in which Calvin, union with Christ, and justification is being debated as a topic of controversy. These are indeed days of controversy, but also of promise. On the one hand, this is an exciting time to work in the areas of biblical, historical, and systematic theology. The combination of a multitude of new publications and the unprecedented and nearly unfettered access to old ones makes for an embarrassment of riches. And excellent, stimulating work is being done in many disciplines, expanding and deepening our understanding of original source material, not only of the scriptures themselves, but also of the history of the church. New editions of the fathers and medievals, expertly edited and translated, appear with astounding frequency. And fresh investigations into neglected figures and periods, such as Reformed Orthodoxy, cannot help but excite the student of theology. There's a wealth of useful material at our fingertips. And the possibilities for further advances in Reformed theology and exegesis are thrilling to contemplate. However, at the same time, as Reformed Christians, we are faced with serious challenges to the doctrine of Scripture, the person of Christ, the atonement, the church, the sacraments, to name but a few. Of course, one challenge is ongoing confusion and disagreement over the theology of salvation, much of which is tied to confusion and disagreement over union with Christ. The justification controversy of our day, which it seems to me is perhaps more precisely termed a good works controversy, is not, in my view, necessarily the most important theological debate. The differences between views in some cases being less significant than advertised. At least I suggest it ought not to command all of our energies and attention to the detriment of other important questions. Yet, of course, it is indeed very important and does, in the nature of the case, have to do with the gospel by which we live and in which we hope. And the role of union with Christ in this controversy is, of course, well known. But we should be sensitive to the tragic irony of this state of affairs. That the principal theological rationale for our communion and fellowship together has become a contributing factor to the division among us. This is not something with which we should like to become comfortable. Instead, even as we deliberate, debate, and sometimes reluctantly sharply disagree, we must keep this goal before us, that the union we have with Christ and the fellowship we have in him with our triune God will find expression among all the members of the body of Christ. This evening, I suggest that while Calvin has a great deal to teach us on this topic, the way forward in our pursuit of this goal must include our candid recognition of two distinct but related obstacles to being instructed by him. First, in addition to various misconstruals of Calvin's and traditional Reformed teaching on union with Christ, there is, as one cause of these construals, an intrinsic complexity and theological coherence to Calvin's doctrine of union, the appreciation of which requires a set of skills and commitments that are not universally shared in our day. We might call this first class of difficulties the explicitly theological or scholarly ones. Second, alongside these theological difficulties sit ethical ones. And here I have in view the difficulties inherent to our ethos, the climate of theological discourse in which God has providentially called us to labor. What are the de facto rules of debate? What is considered sound theology and good scholarship in our circles? How are decisions reached? I combine interest in our ethos and ethics intentionally. The word ethos is the root for the word ethics, a signal to us that what makes up and prevails in the culture of our community discourse is a fundamentally ethical matter. These two categories, the theological and the ethical, account, I think, for the principal difficulties a modern American confessional Reformed reader of Calvin faces. Well, of these challenges, we might call the first one union phobia. On the different reactions to current interest in union with Christ, one could say with Hugh of St. Victor, some men are deniers, some are doubters, some are conjecturers, some are believers, and some are knowers. Well, whether deniers or doubters, certainly some today are simply spooked by talk of union with Christ. convinced it is at best an ambiguous, amorphous concept, and at worst a rationale for all kinds of theological atrocities. On this view, union with Christ is too often the child's birthday piñata, beaten to bits by the curiosity sticks of theologians until strange novelties fall out of its belly. So they say, let's get off the union train and get back to the safer, clearer stuff of total depravity, the Trinity, justification by faith alone. Well, it is easy to be initially sympathetic with this view, but only initially. Union with Christ has indeed been used in strange ways in the history of the church and continues to be so used today. At times it has been summoned to the cause of anti-metaphysics, Amaraldianism, and universalism, and against such important doctrines as penal substitutionary atonement, imputation, and even the task of systematic theology itself. But for all of the abuses of the idea we might discover, union phobia is not an option for those who submit to Holy Scripture. We cannot do with the text what we as Presbyterians refuse to do at the font, toss the baby out with the bathwater. No. The testimony of the Word of God is consistent and insistent on the crucial and multifaceted importance of union with Christ. And to counter what seems to be a tendency in these discussions, this holds for John and Peter, not only for Paul. And our theology of union would be well served by attention to the broad scope of this witness. But union phobia is not the only challenge we face. Evidently in agreement as to its importance, some theologians today will affirm union with Christ, but then emasculate it through multiplication. We are told there's a union with Christ for justification, another for sanctification, another for adoption, one for this benefit, and yet another for that one. This approach might appear to be governed by a deep appreciation for its comprehensiveness, and I do not doubt the good intention here. But in fact, this union multiplication model, as we might call it, never really brings our understanding of the benefits of union with Christ into any clear relationship to the union itself. Indeed, there is in fact no union, only unions. And the relationship one would expect in Reformed theology is in fact reversed. Rather than aspects of the act of being crucified and raised with Jesus Christ, the union idea ends up being an aspect of the benefits themselves. So, for instance, we nowadays encounter language of justification as the ground of and presupposition for union with Christ, as though union is the benefit rather than justification. Put differently, justification is now the vine, and union with Christ one of its fruits. Of course, in view here is not merely the effort, important in my view, to distinguish eternal predestinarian, Christological, soteriological, and ecclesiastical and sacramental dimensions of union with Christ. These distinctions have an important place in theological exposition. Instead, I am interested specifically in the model that puts forward a union to match each benefit, or at least the main benefits. If this is our default mode of thinking about union with Christ, it will be very difficult indeed to appreciate and even to do basic justice to Calvin's theology on this topic, since the risk is extraordinarily high that we will turn his conception completely on its head. Well, these obstacles are, for the most part, easily spotted and avoided. A more substantive, yet surreptitious challenge, however, lies in the customary way of thinking that assumes union with Christ to be inherently and by definition a transformative, non-forensic reality. Union is understood as a mystical and perhaps even ontological relationship to which the forensic category seems foreign and forced. In its most coherent forms, this approach yields the conclusion that one must opt for one over the other, forensic or transformative. One example of which we find in Professor George Hunsinger's reading of Calvin and in many like his. It is this assumption, I suggest, with its interest in avoiding the need to choose between transformation and forensic declaration, that has prompted in my mind, the multiplication approach to union within conservative reform circles. Multiplying unions so that we have one for the forensic benefit, justification, and one for the transformative benefit, sanctification, deftly avoids the pitfalls of the tension, or so it would appear. It is, however, the assumption itself which needs to be questioned rather than reacted to. And it's the widespread nature of this assumption that will pose a challenge to us. In short, Calvin does not begin with an idea of union that is essentially transformative and then work to find a way to attach a notion of forensicism to it without sinking the gospel ship. And neither should we. Rather, we must begin, as Calvin did, and clear to me, Paul before him, with a union that is itself, from the start, both forensic and transformative and much besides, in definition and significance. To put it differently, the one act of being raised with Christ is itself a forensic and spirit transformational one. Christ as resurrected is everything at once for the church. Our righteousness before the holy judge of heaven, forensic. Our sanctification in his once for all death and our ongoing dying to sin, transformative. Our adoption as our elder brother, adoptive. There is one union with multiple benefits precisely because there is one resurrection of and with Jesus Christ and not many. Of course, these benefits are distinct from one another, so that they will each bear various relationships to one another and to the broader picture of salvation. But they relate to one another most fundamentally in terms of their common context and framework, union with Christ. And we will be helped along considerably in appreciating this point, I judge, as we read Calvin carefully. We should appreciate, too, that in connection with this challenge, there is in this assumption also the shadow of the Barthian program, with all its surviving influence in contemporary theology. We see its impact in our own circles when justification is occasionally referred to as the word that creates what it declares. This is historically Luther's language, which it appears Barth took over for his own purposes. Such language, however, puts into sharp relief the risk involved in confusion over union with Christ, justification, and sanctification in Reformed theology. What do we communicate when we say, like Barth, that the justification word of God brings about what it declares? Especially in the hands of those who see sanctification as the fruit and effect of justification, it inadvertently compromises the cardinal point of the Reformation, whether Lutheran or Reformed, on justification, that this is a blessing which is a forensic declaration and not a transformative one. But if justification itself brings about in us the righteousness it declares to be ours, then justification is in fact not exclusively a forensic declaration after all, but has a renovative quality as well. Well, tomorrow I plan to outline Calvin's teaching on union with Christ more fully. But at this point, I'd like to bring us right into the thick of it, as it were. Doing so will help us appreciate a final theological challenge to understanding Calvin. That is, its inherent complexity and the consequences of our neglect of it, of that complexity. Perhaps surprisingly to some modern students, however, to be brought into the thick of it is, in this case at least, to be brought into the midst of 16th century Eucharistic controversy. Indeed, it is not too much to say that this must be the first lesson in how to read Calvin on union with Christ. While Calvin speaks extensively and variously of this union, as a whole, he does so within the context of the sacraments, and particularly the controversy surrounding the Lord's Supper, more than anywhere else. It is within this context that his teaching on this topic occurs with the greatest frequency and is given the greatest elaboration. But that's not to suggest a Eucharistic instead of a soteriological or salvation context. To the contrary, sacramental theology is layered theology, not a topic or category existing somewhat in isolation. As I explain more fully in chapter 4 of the book, sacramental theology rests, as the 16th century perhaps uniquely attests, upon certain Christological and soteriological premises. The way one understands the person of Jesus Christ, particularly in terms of the so-called communication of divine and human properties, involves one view of how this Christ has become our salvation, and further, how this Christ and this salvation are given to us in the sacraments. Especially in its formative Reformation expression, the theology of the sacraments rests upon an explicit relationship of interdependence. And this accounts from the start for theological interpenetration and complexity. This theological mutuality of Christ, the Supper, and salvation points to the 16th century presupposition of the unity of truth. Naturally then, and as the polemic of the period proves, any attack on one layer or feature of the complex is perceived as an attack on them all. For instance, from the Reform literature of the period, one often encounters a line of accusation that typically runs as follows. A misunderstanding of Augustine on signification or signs results in the confusion of the sacramental sign and the thing signified, which leads in turn to an inappropriately low view of the real humanity, that is, the locally circumscribed humanity of the mediator. So one leads to the other, which leads still further to the other. Alternatively, the supposed ubiquity of the humanity of Christ in the supper necessarily implies a rejection of the Chalcedon formula of orthodoxy on the person of Christ, which in turn obscures the ontological distinction between God and humankind. Yet again, a local corporeal or bodily presence of Christ in the supper marginalizes the indispensable work of the Spirit for salvation. In other words, Christ, sacrament, and salvation belong together in the 16th century mind, a point that can hardly be exaggerated in importance when reading Calvin on union with Christ, especially against Osiander, as we'll see tomorrow. These are woven together as strands in one theological fabric, and in such a way that each strand depends on the others to make the general picture coherent. This interdependence must be recognized in order to caution against the tendency, popular though mistaken, to distinguish too sharply the Eucharistic from the justification controversies of the 16th century. These controversies were more than merely contemporaneous. Indeed, even the most cursory reading of the primary source materials signals to us unmistakably that there was, as historian Peter Stevens has called it, a strong soteriological motivation underlying the Eucharistic controversy. As Stevens has argued with respect to the Marburg Colloquy of 1529, for both Luther and Zwingli, their passionate concerns were rooted in their understandings of salvation, not the supper in isolation. For Zwingli, the idea of a physical presence of Christ in the supper shifted the locus of faith from the spiritual, immaterial, truly saving reality, Christ, to a visible, material object incapable of bearing salvation. In Zwingli's view, Luther's position threatened the central Christian affirmation that salvation is to be sought in Christ alone, sola fide, not in anything on this earth. For Luther, however, Zwingli's rejection of Christ's personal presence in the Eucharist ruled out the only hope for salvation. Similarly, Luther perceived in Zwingli's spiritualism a rejection of the divinely ordained connection between the outer word and sacraments as vehicles of inner grace. Well, we expect to, and we do find, a similar interconnectedness in Calvin. Because the grace of salvation and the grace of the sacraments are the same grace, one anticipates the mutually interpretive language of union with Christ that pervades Calvin's exposition of the sacraments. In his Catechism for the Church in Geneva, Calvin explains, using traditional language, that a sacrament is a visible or outward attestation of divine benevolence. It is a visible instrument a sign which figures spiritual grace and seals the promises of God to us. In his form of administering the sacraments and in his catechism, Calvin more specifically identifies union with Christ in his flesh and blood as the reality signified by the sacraments. Union or communion with him is the blessing for which they are divinely instituted. Furthermore, this central reality of union or incorporation, as he sometimes called it, is bound to a correct understanding of the grace to which these sacramental signs refer. And what are these benefits signified and sealed by the sacramental signs? None other than the famously familiar duplex gratia, or twofold grace of justification and sanctification, which is Calvin's favorite way of summarizing the picture of salvation. Baptism, Calvin explains, does not figure grace merely in a general sense, but the specific duplex gratia of forgiveness of sins and renewal, or justification and sanctification. In baptism, one has the, quote, sure evidence, end quote, that God will be propitious, not imputing our sins against us, and that he will renew us by his Spirit to the end that we will fight against the flesh and, quote, live in the liberty of his kingdom, which is the kingdom of righteousness, end quote. Similarly, with respect to the supper, communicants are to understand that they truly partake of Christ's body and blood. On this partaking or union, our whole salvation depends, Calvin explains. For in order that Christ's obedience unto death should be imputed to us, it is necessary that we possess him. The relationship is inseparable. Again, in the Genevan Catechism, Calvin asks, quote, do we therefore eat the body and blood of the Lord? I understand so. For as the whole reliance for our salvation depends on him, in order that the obedience which he yielded to the Father may be imputed to us, just as if it were ours, it is necessary that he be possessed by us. For the only way in which he communicates his blessings to us is by making himself ours. End quote. Why, Calvin goes on to ask, did Christ employ the two signs of bread and wine? So that we learn not to seek any part of spiritual life outside of Christ. God therefore distributes by his sacraments the riches and blessings of union with Christ communicated to us by his word. Importantly, however, for Calvin, this union which we enjoy is not yet a completely realized blessing. Indeed, for him, the sacraments are intended to nourish faith, and are thus just as eschatological in character and orientation as salvation is. Again, in his catechism, Calvin explains that the Lord's Supper is instituted to teach and assure believers that their souls, quote, are being trained in the hope of eternal life, end quote, to confirm and increase our union with Christ. This sacramental sustenance is essential, moreover, for the faithful presently receive Christ only in part, not entirely. Faith merely begun is not sufficient, but must be nourished and increased, and it is to this purpose that the Lord instituted the sacraments. It is thus beyond doubt that the connection between sacrament and salvation in Calvin is intimate and clear, and that the sacraments, as signs and seals of our union with Christ in all that he is for the church, signify and seal the reality of this gospel grace. To situate Calvin's language and teaching properly, however, we need also to account for the fact that Calvin, for the majority of his ministry, does not teach on union with Christ in a vacuum. Instead, he speaks and teaches as one fully active in Eucharistic controversy, as one engaged specifically in responding to and critiquing the work of various Lutheran counterparts. Any responsible reading of Calvin must account for this prominent dimension of his teaching on union. As one examines in particular his response to the Lutheran idea of the ubiquity of Christ's humanity, one is able to see how union with Christ functions as the single most important idea, not only for his sacramental theology, but also for its soteriological corollaries, especially the justification-sanctification relationship. Indeed, sensitivity to the historical and theological context of Calvin's work accents this rich connection. The very themes that constitute the whole of Calvin's more general understanding of saving union with Christ are present in concentrated form in his teaching on Eucharistic communion with Christ. In particular, the themes of the Christ-Spirit relationship and the necessarily vivifying effect of being united to Christ surface as truly controlling ideas in both. In both contexts, moreover, the question for both Lutheran and Reformed is not whether or not union with Christ, but what kind of union with Christ. Calvin states repeatedly that the area of difference between him and his Lutheran opponents has to do not with whether Christ is truly present in the supper, but with the mode of his presence. Because for Calvin, a specific non-corporeal view of presence requires a corresponding spiritual view of communion, the question of the mode of presence naturally involve the question of the mode of communion. For Calvin, these two questions, mode of presence and mode of communion, belong together. And this applies with equal force to the more explicitly soteriological features of his understanding of union with Christ. But why, you may be asking, do I speak at such length about the Eucharistic controversy? In short, the presupposition of this sacramental, soteriological overlap in the theology of Calvin and of his contemporaries, Roman Catholic, Reformed, Lutheran or otherwise, demands that a historically responsible investigator of Calvin's text must account fully for the nuance and complexity of this picture. Sound historiography and analysis of union with Christ in Calvin requires us to speak of this union in terms of its rich theological framework, with its many layers and hues, one which in his case sometimes reaches back to the fathers and medievals, and at other times has an eye to contemporaries, or most frequently to the text of Holy Scripture itself. Here we must recognize is a theology embedded in and expressive of not a Reformation-era context, which is so general as to be unhelpful, but of particular theological, historical, and personal events, ideas, and programs to which he was constantly sensitive. Regrettably, however, it is this inherent multidimensional complexity of Calvin's theology of union with Christ, which has proven to be so difficult in our day. You see, to appreciate what Calvin intends and in fact communicates in his teaching on union with Christ, one must be in a position to do so, both theologically and, I suggest tonight, spiritually. Here we encounter significant challenges which concern not only the nature of our research and theologizing as scholars, but also the degree to which we are committed as Christians in our life together to pursue the way of Christ as an expression of our union with him. In other words, I suggest tonight that the toolbox for an instructive appreciation of Calvin on union with Christ must include the very spiritual virtues that union makes to flourish in us. And this leads naturally to our interest in what we might call drive-by theology. What is drive-by theology and a drive-by theologian? A few weeks after sending in this lecture title, I came across a newscast referring to a talk radio personality and what he calls the drive-by media. I don't listen to Rush Limbaugh or any other radio talk shows, so I was both surprised and disappointed to learn that my expression is a borrowed one. But I still want to keep it and use it for our purposes. In short, here as elsewhere, it is by his fruit that you will recognize the drive-by theologian. And to avoid misunderstanding, let me suggest that we will likely see him on all sides of current debates, not on one only. Furthermore, drive-by theology is not the reason for every theological disagreement. And we must resist the temptation to identify someone who dares to disagree with us as necessarily a drive-by theologian. Not at all. And yet it is in connection with this complex of union with Christ, justification, and sanctification that they come out of the woodwork, so to speak. I suggest the following as indicators of drive-by theology in contemporary debate over union with Christ and salvation. First, there is the quiet exit of the system. By system, I mean the assumption, as a consequence of the unity of God's revelation, of the unity of theological truth itself, and thus the importance of exploring the always present connections and implications of any given theological affirmation. It is here that we find that what we have learned about the Christological and sacramental context of Calvin's teaching on union with Christ to be so profoundly important. That is the inherent complexity, the theological layeredness of his teaching on Christ, sacrament, and salvation as supplying its infrastructure. Calvin's texts and teaching come to readers today who all too often are not prepared to think in terms of connections and layers, but are interested instead in Calvin proof texts as a source of ammunition. Statements are put forward without sensitivity to the larger system of thought in which Calvin is working, resulting in the accommodation of his teaching to Barthian, existentialist, liberal, and pan-confessional agendas. For instance, the drive-by theologian who reads and works without an eye for the system of theology, by which, of course, I do not mean someone's published systematic theology, would have us believe that tradition X and tradition Y mean precisely the same thing by affirmation Z, despite the divergent locations and functions of that affirmation in the distinct theological systems. We find this regularly and infamously in modern efforts at ecumenical reunion with Rome among various Protestant groups. Now, the Reformed theologian, as a Catholic in the best sense of the word, insists, of course, on the crucial and wonderful unity that obtains across the lines of denominational and traditional distinction. But he is also Reformed self-consciously, which is to say he appreciates why, not just historically, but theologically, he is not a Roman Catholic, an Anabaptist, a Lutheran, or whatever. Indeed, it is only, yes, only, with a view to these systemic issues, particularly those that surfaced in the context of the Eucharistic controversies, that we can appreciate why the Reformed tradition exists at all, inasmuch as it began as a perspective on the Eucharistic controversy. A second indicator is default Hegelian method in theology. By Hegelianism, I do not have in mind here the full-orbed philosophical system that goes by that name, but the simplistic third-way approach to theological questions. A thesis is put forth, contrasted with an antithesis, which is followed in turn by our drive-by theologian's solution, a synthesis. In this way, one rarely truly engages the issue or question itself in any substantial manner, but instead works at the level of perspectives on the question. Noting diverse and conflicting views on a question, he proposes an alternative that, sitting nicely between the two, mixes and mingles the language of both in order, ostensibly, to rise above the two views. Such an approach encourages the kind of wordsmithing that today often passes for theology. The transformation of serious theological discourse into a matter of linguistics or aesthetics and not substance. This approach has been taken in Calvin scholarship and in uses of Calvin in current debates. two efforts which are unfortunately often confused with one another. Some scholars have suggested that because Calvin's theology of justification is fully identifiable with neither Rome's nor Wittenberg's, then it must be a third way approach that hopes to combine the strengths and avoid the pitfalls and weaknesses of each. But such a model, of course, fails completely to appreciate not only how Calvin himself locates his theology, but also the nature of his differences with Roman Catholic and Lutheran constructs. A third indicator is the impulse to run for the border, or reactionary theology. Just weeks ago, Professor David F. Wright of Edinburgh passed away. Professor Wright served as the internal examiner of my PhD in Edinburgh. And from that date until his death, I benefited often from his encouragement, insight, feedback, friendship, and his top-notch scholarship. He is not as well known in our circles, but let me assure you that with his death, the Church and the Academy lost one whose long career in patristic and reformed history and theology stood as the very antithesis of drive-by theology. And that despite the fact that I disagree with him on a number of things theologically. His review years ago in Themelios of James Barr's infamous book, Fundamentalism, serves as a helpful example of what I have in mind. Whereas evangelical responses to Barr's dismissive and woeful treatment of their high doctrine of Scripture were predictably and justly passionate, Wright's devastating review of Barr sounded a slightly different note. Certainly, Barr's book was remarkably poor in its research and argument, especially given the author's caliber and reputation as a biblical scholar. Wright wonders, quote, why a book which sets out to analyze and understand becomes a hatchet job, end quote. And a hatchet job it certainly was, but not because Barr had it all wrong. In fact, Barr makes some worthwhile points, Wright says, points which might very well be overlooked by those who feel the heat of his attack. Wright notes, quote, the general flavor and gross simplifications of the book are regrettable for the further supremely important reason that they may hinder evangelicals from taking to heart its many valid criticisms of evangelicalism, end quote. Among these valid criticisms, Wright mentions the general lack among evangelicals of a satisfactory understanding of doctrinal development, a lack which finds expression in reluctance to see theology as repristination and not as a constructive task. An example in our circles would be the effort to address questions in Reformed theology today without accounting for the advances and unique insights connected to the rise of biblical theology against the larger backdrop of historical criticism. Another concern is what Wright calls, quote, one of our most urgent unfinished tasks, the elaboration of a satisfactory doctrine of Scripture for an era of biblical criticism, end quote. On these two points, I believe Wright is exactly correct, and to a great extent they belong together. Certainly in our day, the doctrine of Scripture is a chief, perhaps the chief area in which solid work from Reformed theologians is badly needed. And yet, while reacting to critical scholars who seem utterly unaware of the nuanced, penetrating interaction with critical methodologies available to us in the work of Warfield, Bovink, Voss, and others, too often, Reformed theologians fail to appreciate the real need to advance our doctrine of Scripture along the same general lines, but beyond the work of these luminaries, to do in our day what they recognized as the need of their own. Barr's rant, in other words, was not entirely without reason, and Wright's plea to recognize important, sobering lessons, even from Barr's hatchet job, may be taken as a warning against the folly of the reactionary drive-by theologian. To bring this closer to home and to our own topic of interest, I suggest we contrast Wright's approach to Barr with the published critiques of current proposals on covenant theology, union with Christ, and justification. with a few exceptions. I fear we have more examples of Barr's drive-by treatment of fundamentalism than we do of David Wright's reflective handling of Barr. And this state of affairs is not lost on the scholars in our circles. Even as these publications enjoy wide circulation and, among some at least, acclaim. Having raised questions myself about this problem, it is refreshing to note John Collins' review of one such book in a recent issue of Presbyterion. What the Covenant Seminary professor observes in the volume he reviews, which is a popular analysis of Federal Vision Theology, what he observes is hardly unique to it. Disappointing historical and biblical exegesis, criticism at the level of generalizations, condescending ad hominem argumentation, confident yet unsupported assertions. Like me, Collins endorses neither the new perspective on Paul nor the federal vision, but finds that much that passes as analysis of these proposals is too often seriously deficient and unworthy of their influence. Sadly, these works reflect what we are concerned about this evening and calling drive-by theology. These considerations prompt some final remarks concerning the polemical ethos of drive-by theology in relation to readings and uses of Calvin in a justification controversy. Polemic today, I fear, even within confessional theological circles, tends to fail ethically where it wishes to triumph theologically. The result is that the drive-by theologian and the crowd he leads both fall into the pit. As a clear example of this problem, we can consider the special dangers of blog theology. For the drive-by theologian who revels in theological controversy, it seems that blogs have become his vehicle of choice, though not his only vehicle. Pulpit and print still have their place, of course. Blogs are his vehicle of choice, with the comments under his post serving as his fuel. He is prodded on, stroked for his theological acumen by Joe from Wichita, Sally from Los Angeles, and encouraged in his ongoing so-called work of service to the church, which of course is nothing of the sort. His target is too frequently one whom he manages not only to misunderstand, but also to misrepresent, and to do so condescendingly and dismissively. Our drive-by theologian, often a seminary student or a green seminary graduate, sometimes a minister or a seminary professor, fires away with his ammunition of isolated proof texts from Calvin, Hodge, or Burkhoff on union or justification, and score. And the crowds, the comments section that is, go wild. Of course, often unknown to the drive-by theologian is just how extensive his bullet spray turns out to be. The collateral damage ends up including not only the person in question, whose theology is now unjustly regarded with suspicion, and not only those in some way connected to him. The drive-by theologian is a professional at guilt by association. But also in many cases, some of the greatest lights of the past and of their own tradition, who believe the same things and express themselves in the same ways as the minister or professor in question. Brothers and sisters in Christ, such conduct should not be named among us. Now, blogs and discussion groups can perform, of course, a very helpful service, to be sure. And I myself frequent some of these for their notes on new books and studies of interest, others for their sober, responsible perspective on life in the church and in the world. And certainly I don't want to be misunderstood as dismissing blog discussions of theological matters. Still, we must be careful not to encourage, and of course not to participate in, such conduct that not only reflects irresponsibly impatient historical, theological, and biblical exegesis, but also a low view of the work of the church in investigating and resolving matters regarding the life and well-being of the body of Christ. However, on that note, what we have in view tonight is a concern that we should appreciate will resonate only with committed churchmen. a commitment which is itself threatened by drive-by theology. Surely it cannot be too far-fetched to suggest that the implications for the church of the triumph in our day of this mode of theological discourse among Christians, including tragically ministers of the gospel and seminary professors, should make us at least quite uneasy. Without exercising a lot of imagination, we can appreciate how blog theology on issues of controversy runs the risk of impugning motives, creating an unwarranted cloud of theological suspicion, prejudging questions to be debated on the floor, and even using the language of heresy of a minister in good standing. As churchmen, this should be our greatest fear, the quiet compromise of the processes, courts, and jurisdiction of the church, which we have vowed to uphold and to protect. What then? In the latest Intercollegiate Review, Webster Young asks, can there be great composers anymore? Listening in on current Reformed theological discourse today, we might ask, can there be great Reformed theologians anymore? Well, the integrity and well-being of the Reformed theological tradition, we can agree, are not well served by shoddy scholarship, drive-by theology, and nominal rather than functional churchmanship, any more than by well-intentioned backroom politicking. No. If we, like Dr. Frankenstein, build and create out of what is really dead flesh, lifeless limbs, we should not be surprised at the horror of the end result. But in putting things this way, let me clarify that we are not to do good work because we think we will change the landscape, reform the church, convert the world, wonderful as these blessings might be. No, we need, I think, to relearn the lesson of our identity as pilgrims in a strange world, a world whose strangeness sometimes finds its way inside the church. As pilgrim theologians, we need to do good, even excellent work, simply because we are called to nothing less. Because this is part of our faithfulness to the Lord of the church and is a matter of service to that church. Because this is how such work ought to be done, even when it rarely is. It will not make us popular. It will not attract many disciples. It will not flood the coffers or secure prestigious or desirable appointments. To be sure, there are good men doing good work who are sometimes blessed with these things. But this is not usually the case. Indeed, faithfulness like this may very well positively make one unpopular, attract critics, not disciples, and keep us a people of humble means. But in quiet, steady faithfulness in doing good work and encouraging those who do good work, if we do not do it ourselves, pilgrim theologians must be governed, indeed consumed, by the glory of God in Christ. That glory which was revealed first in humiliation and only then in exaltation, first in suffering and only then in power and glory, and pursue this way of the Lord and no other. It is by the standard of faithfulness to the way of the Lord, which involves truly good work, and not by influence, popularity, power, or reputation, that we should judge one another and look to be judged. And so we can appreciate again how the difficulties I have in view this evening, difficulties which are real as we try to be instructed by Calvin's edifying and yet challenging work, are not difficulties which will be faced by all, but only by those who are committed to doing theology as Reformed theologians, dedicated to the difficult work of painstaking study in the sources of the Christian and especially Reformed tradition, and of biblical theological exegesis, and who do so not as politicians but as churchmen. The Reformed theologian churchman will not be content with slogan theology in place of systematic theological thinking, will not run for the borders in a reactionary way at the sight of a theological challenge, will not pursue the way of the reactionary at all, dismissing the careful work of scholarship with an avalanche of blog slander. Instead, patiently and faithfully, he pursues the way of the cross and not of glory. Militant in the truth and its defense, relentless in pursuit of scholarly excellence, and yet humble, thoughtful, and patient in Christian love throughout. Alongside the various challenges I have noted today, then, of which many more could be listed, we need to acknowledge the pressures under which we labor as Reformed churchmen theologians. To put it most starkly, these are difficult days to work as Reformed churchmen theologians. And yet we must answer the call, not to bombastic action, but to true humility. Humility so profound that it is willing, in the face of sound argument, to work ourselves out of a conviction and not only into one. As we consider Calvin together and pray that we will be instructed by him, may God help us by grace to this end. Thank you.